Amen. Amen. Hey, I would like to start off by praying for a sweet sister of ours. We all know that Miss Dana Pippen has not received the best news. And I just feel it in my spirit that we need to stop and we need to pray for Philip and Donna and the entire family. Because I'm sure there's a lot of questions on their heart. And I know if you've ever been there in that spot where it just seems like you prayed a certain way and God didn't answer it. You know what I mean? Like you prayed and you asked for a certain thing and then it seems like God says, no, I have a different plan. And I know how frustrating that can be. But also I know that they believe that God is in control. They know that Dana, when she passes from this life, is not going to pass from this life and just not exist. But she's going to see her Savior face to face. And for us as believers, man, that's something that I think that we don't quite grasp in our minds. But see, we're left here and because we don't get to peer in past the veil of the here and now, we don't understand it. It hurts, and for Philip and for Donna and for the family and the kids, it's hard to process what is God doing. And so I just want us to take a moment to pray and to ask that God's sovereign mercy be over this situation, and also pray that not just God's sovereign mercy would be over that situation, but that God would be glorified in every part of the situation. Because glorying His name is the thing that we stand upon, knowing that that name is eternal and eternally to be praised. So that's why we pray these things. So if you will you bow with me? Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your love and Your mercy. And I lift up my sweet, dear friend, Dana, to You. Lord, I'm thankful for her testimony about what she has said in her heart about knowing that she's a sinner and knowing that she's in need of a Savior. And God, that even though we don't understand why, we do understand where she is and that You're there. And God, I'm so thankful that she said yes to Jesus. And I'm so thankful that Jesus went on a cross and He died for her sins and that He rose from the grave. So that moment when her body leaves, her soul leaves this body, she's in the presence of the One who changed everything. And God, may we just rest in that. No matter how hard we wrestle with this, we know that You're there. God, I pray for Philip, and I pray for Donna, and I pray for the family. And God, I just ask that Your hand would be upon them, that You would allow them to ask the right questions. And Lord, when they can't figure out an answer to a question, they would trust that You are better. So Lord, we love You, and we're thankful for You. God, we just ask that You just be with them today. God, more than anything, we ask that You're here with us today and that You speak and that You use Your word to convict the heart. Because God, if there's one in here that doesn't have a relationship with You, Lord, may this be a day where their heart begins to be turned towards Your righteousness and Your forgiveness. And Lord, that repentance will happen in this room today. Lord, we ask that in the name above all names, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the parables, and last week we finished up after our three-week series over the prodigal son. We really have dove into that, and here's the thing that I want you to understand is that there's a question among the Pharisees. They believe in the afterlife, but also these Pharisees have this ideology that somehow God blesses the rich, that God blesses the person who can keep the law really well, and that God shows favor to them, and part of God's favor towards them is making them wealthy. And so we see this in the prodigal son, is as this one goes away, he wastes his living. And for him to come home was like, wait a minute, we should actually stone this young man for coming home. He wasted it. He's no longer in the favor of God. He turned his back on God, but we didn't see this in the story, that the father forgives the son. And then we were left with this part of the story last week. And I think that we have to continue in this. We have to see this, that in this story, the father goes out and he entreats the older brother. Because the older brother has some problems with the forgiveness of the father. He's like, wait a minute. All these years I've served you, I've obeyed you, I've did what you've asked, and you've never given me anything. You didn't bless me because of that. You never even gave me a young goat. But when this son of yours, who's devoured your livelihood, who's taken our family name and thrown it in the dump, you kill the fatted calf, which would have been the most expensive piece of property on the farm, would have been the fatted calf. And you give it up for him? Because there's something going on in the heart of the older brother, is that somehow, some way, he deserved the father's love. And part of the father's love was the stuff that the father had. And we are left in this story, and think about this, we are left in this story, the father going back into the party, and the eldest son standing out, shaking his head, wringing his hands, going, why don't you just bless me? And so this is why it's important that when you go into the next parable, you're understanding what Jesus is coming after. He's going to say some things that are very pointed, even though he's talking to his disciples. Now, the crowd has went away. The disciples are there. And what we see through this and what we have to understand through this is something that's very, very important for us to get our minds wrapped around, is this one thing, this one fact, that Jesus doesn't like the identity of the heart of the Pharisee and how they perceive what who God is and what God is. So if you have your Bibles, in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1, we're going to begin to read together. He also said to the disciples, now he's going to tell another parable here. There was a rich man who had a manager. Now, a manager is somebody who was basically an accountant that would keep the accounts of the farm or the accounts of this rich ruler, and the ruler wouldn't have to dabble around with trying to make sure that his checking account was balanced. So he would have a manager. Now, the rich man had this manager, and charges were brought to him. Somebody came to him and said, wait a minute, I think that your manager is wasting your possessions. So verse 2, he called him in and he said to him, now I'm just going to be honest with you, this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. This is not like one, like this, when we talk about parables being kind of hard to understand, this is one of the hard ones to understand, because it's going to say some things that are really, really uncomfortable and awkward for us to hear, because we live the American dream, because we kind of live the life of the Pharisee here. We really think that because we go to church that God should bless us. And this is the mentality that Christ is coming after. And so, verse 2, so the rich man called to him and said to him, what is this that I have heard about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. So the first thing that we've got to understand is what is the heavenly meaning behind this? This is talking about that one day every one of us will stand before a very all-knowing, all-caring, everything's obvious to God. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that all things stand bare and naked, and we will give an account for our life. If you want to write that down, go ahead and put that in your notes. Hebrews 4, 13. There's not a one of us that gets out from that. Every person in this room is going to stand before an almighty God. And on that day that you stand, either you're going to stand in Christ, where all your stuff is forgiven, not because of what you did, but for what Christ did, or you're going to stand before God and you're going to make excuses for why you didn't use the talents and gifts to glorify the kingdom of God. Because here's what we've got to understand. In Jesus' ministry, the most important thing to Jesus, going back to Matthew chapter 5, when he starts talking about the Beatitudes, and we said this, every sermon that Jesus preaches from this point forward is pointing back to Matthew chapter 5, where he says, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, here's the things that you must do. Blessed are they, and they go through all these things and all these scenarios. Well, the first thing is you've got to realize that you are a broken person in need of a Savior. The only people that make it to heaven are those that are broken and realize, you know what, every talent that I've been given, everything that I try to do is nothing without a repentance unto a Savior. And so this is what Jesus is trying to deconstruct. He's trying to deconstruct this ideology that was built in the minds of the Pharisees and the people of God, is that God only blesses those that are rich and wealthy and healthy. And this is what's being taught, is Jesus is like, listen, no, it's not just them that will stand before God. It's that we'll all stand before God and we'll give an account of how we lived our life. Now, I don't know if this does anything to you like it does to me, but that's hard to think about, is it not? That one day I'm going to stand before an almighty God and I'm going to give an account of how I used the talents, how I used the resources, how I used my life to glorify the kingdom of God. And so this is what he's trying to set up with this story is are you kingdom-minded or are you you-minded? Because when we stand before God, it's not going to be about the things that you accomplish that get you into heaven. It's about what you surrender to and who you surrender to that brings you the authority to be able to walk into the kingdom of heaven. And so here this guy is being exposed for how he's living his life. He's exposed. And I love what the Bible teaches us. In parables, it's to get to the heart. Is that if we don't examine scriptures and go, okay, I'm transparently looking at this, realizing, you know what? If I stand before God one day, I'm going to be exposed that all things, not just my bad things, but my good things, all things will be exposed to God. And nothing gets past God. That's what's so crazy about it. And this is what Jesus is trying to set up, that nothing gets past God. You don't get to go in and kind of have your hand behind your back and go, okay, God, I did so much stuff for you. And God's going to go, well, was it for me? That not only does God know the things that you did in your life, He also knows the reason why you did those things. That's what's going to be exposed, is the narrative in which why you lived a certain way for God. And so, in this story, he says, turn in your account, for you can no longer be my manager. And the manager said to him, what shall I do? Because he knows he's been exposed, and he knows that he's not been a good manager. He begins to have this conversation with himself. And I hope that some of us in here will have this conversation with our heart today. What am I going to do? What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm stuck. I'm not strong enough to dig. Like, I'm too old to dig. I'm too old to get out there and, like, do a laborious job like some of these 18, 19, 25, 35-year-old kids, man. I'm too old for that stuff. And I'm too proud to beg. I have a plan. I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their house. So he begins this plan. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe, my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil, which would have been 300 gallons of oil. That's a lot of oil. He said, quickly cut that in half. You only owe 150 gallons of oil. Pay it up now. Then he asked the other one, he says, how much wheat do you owe? And he said, I owe 1,000 bundles of wheat. He said, quickly right now, mark that down and say that you owe 750 bushels of wheat. And the master heard wind of this, verse 8. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, shrewdness in there means wise thinking, but not wise thinking. Your kids like that? Like, they can say some things that are wise and they can come up with a philosophy that's not really going to go anywhere, but at the moment it looks wise, it's shrewd. Like, they're figuring out how to get out of trouble before they're really into trouble, actually to get them into more trouble. This is the shrewdness that we're talking about here. It's shrewdness. And this is what is so confusing about this passage of Scripture. Jesus speaking about this, he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, who are the sons of this world? This would have been the people who were outside of the Israelites' faith. They were They were called Gentiles. And then you have the Israelites who were sons of light. They have the law of God. God had put His hand of blessing upon the nation of Israel. And He had set them up. He had given them commandments. And He had promised a Messiah for them. And so what He's talking about is, He says, listen, even the Gentiles, man, they know how to deal with life. They know that something is coming. And so they're always prepared for something. And how do I get my mind wrapped around that something? But the children of light are walking around. You know what? We're children of Abraham, man. We're good. We're good because I'm associated with you know, Father Abraham, and because I'm part of Father Abraham, man, I'm part of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is like, no. That's not how it works, man. Everyone's going to stand before an almighty God and give an account of how they live their life. It doesn't matter what your excuses are. Because I'm going to be honest with you, we got tons of excuses in this room. Some of you can blame your raising on why the way you are, right? Like, you can look at your life and say, well, I was raised a certain way, and because of that, man, I don't have a whole lot of hope. And then some of us, we base our raising on our righteousness, and here's the problem is, we never truly surrender to Christ. We just base it off of our parents' righteousness. And so He says, listen, everybody's going to be exposed, and I really kind of like the fact that these people, the children are out there, at least seeing that they're going to be held accountable. But the children of God, man, sometimes they can come in and they can play church, they can pretend their way until it gets to that moment where they stand before God and they realize, you know what, I should have done more. And then He says this, verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. Now, this right here is very confusing, but what it really means, and I wrote this in my Bible, use your wealth for the kingdom of God. Use your wealth to promote the kingdom of God. Now, people say, okay, Pastor, we get what you're saying. You really want the church to be rich. No. I don't want the church to be rich. I want the kingdom of God to be filled. That's what it's talking about. It's like, listen, we can gather all we want to together, but if we don't have a purpose and a mission for the lost, man, we're lost as a church. If the Christ is not the thing that we're trying to do and trying to promote, we've not helped anybody at all. And sometimes the way that we help people, and I'm going to tell you as a church, one of the greatest gifts that we have is we have the ability, man. Just this week, we paid for house payments. Just this week, we've paid for hospital payments. We paid for things for people. And here's the thing is we're using what God has given us to hopefully, it's not to make somebody feel better about themselves, their situation. It's hopefully that they go, you know what? I serve a gracious, good God. Because that's the point of us giving things out, is not so we can pat ourselves on the back. It's so the kingdom of God can be amplified and glorified all the time. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's like, listen, you guys are using it on yourself. Like, you're making people feel bad about their sins. And you Pharisees are taking the money in and living a very lavish life, not preparing for that day that you stand before God. And some of us in here can identify with that, man. You're gathering as much as you possibly can. Your priorities is not the kingdom of God. It's about you being healthy and wealthy and happy. And you consume your life. And guess what? I say you, I'm talking about me. I consume my life with what I have and my stuff. Just like the older brother in the story above, he was concerned about, this is unfair because I've done, and you should bless me, not him. You see it? And some of us in here, the motivation of your heart being here today is not about learning the kingdom of God. It's that you hope God sees you being here, and because God sees you being here, your heart, your life will be blessed, your life will be healthy, wealthy, and happy. With no intent of the kingdom of God being the forefront of your life. This is hurtful, isn't it? And so, he goes on in verse 10 and he says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you in true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Verse 13 is the key verse. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he says this, you cannot serve God and money. A heart divided will never be used by God. And you want to know why Jesus talks more about money than he does heaven and hell? It's because money is something that is necessary for us. And this is not a sermon about, hey man, you need to live poor so you can inherit the kingdom of God. That's not what God wants. God wants to bless you with eternal blessings. He wants to bless you with money. But he wants to also have you as an individual in here leverage your wealth. Leverage what God has blessed you with to promote the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God should be the forefront of every believer. And this is what God's calling out, because the Pharisees, what they thought the kingdom of God was, is that God would bless them and they could rule over other people, that we're greater than other people because God loves us more than everybody else. And Jesus comes in, he deconstructs this idea, and he's like, listen, really what God wants is he wants for everyone to know that they can have a relationship with him. And you leverage your life in a way in which you promote the kingdom of God with everything that you have. And that one day you're going to stand before Almighty God, and he's going to look at how you leverage your finances. He's going to look how you leverage your life. Was your life about the kingdom of God? When you became saved, did you become a person who got saved so you could miss hell and make heaven? Or did you become a person who became totally devoted to the fact that you were a repentant sinner in need of a Savior, with everything in your life was devoted to the kingdom of God? See, this is not going to preach in churches. A lot of people are missing this in churches. You want to know why? Because this doesn't make us feel good about ourselves. And preachers will purposely overlook this passage of Scripture because it doesn't make people feel comfortable. It makes them feel guilty because, you know what? Maybe my life is not surrounded around the kingdom of God. And I've said this. I'm not going to miss on a passage of Scripture because this may make somebody feel awkward. Listen, I'm more scared of offending the heart of God than I am having a big church. And I've said it 100 times and I'll stand on it. I'm not doing you any good unless I'm teaching you the accuracy of the Word of God. Is that if I'm not standing and being faithful to the fact to make you realize that you're going to be held accountable for not just how you think, but how you live and how you're leveraging the kingdom of God. For a believer in here, this needs to be the utmost important thing in our heart. How am I walking as a believer? Am I somebody who's shallow in my faith? Am I somebody who wants the blessings of God so I can be happy, healthy, and wealthy? Or am I a person in this room who realizes I'm a broken sinner who needed a Savior, and I want everyone around me to experience that? How are you leveraging the kingdom of God? And so, because the Pharisees were overhearing this, it says this, verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They like scoffed at Jesus, like, no. Our ideology is that if you're blessed, it means God loves you. And you're backwards in this, Jesus. In verse 15, he said to them, Jesus, not afraid of not having friends, he's honest with them and he says, you are like those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. So when we stand and give an account of our lives, what gets peeled back is not the actions of your life, but the truth of what those actions were for. So the motivation behind living for Christ is what he's going to look for. And so 16 says this, the law and the prophets. Oh wait, for who exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He knows your heart. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone who forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to be void. He basically told them, you don't understand the law. And then we're going to skip verse 18 because that could take us hours to get through. 19. So Jesus is going to, once again, I don't believe this is a parable. I think this is an actual story. And the reason I believe this is an actual story is because there's a name used. No other parable in the Bible, Jesus uses a name, an actual name. He uses a name here, so I think this is an actual story because Jesus knows this side of the kingdom of God, which is the 78.6 years that we live. He's also appeared past that, and he lives in the afterlife. He knows what that's about. And so he's the one that we come to for trust because he knows both sides of it and he's able to tell us what goes on next. And so Jesus is going to give a story about how to illustrate the wickedness of the heart. So here we go. Now this is a really cool story and we don't have a whole lot of time because there are some things that I would love to break down for you. I maybe should have skipped that first part, but this story is incredible. Verse 19, Jesus tells the story. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. We got to stop there. Purple was the sign of royalty. We know that, right? And to have fine linen was another sign of wealth. And so this would have been more on the side of the Pharisee and how the Pharisee heart was, because they believed that this person right here was in good standings with God. Because he had lots of stuff and he had lots of items that he could pull from. He thought that maybe as they're hearing this story, this is the good guy in the story, because God has blessed him because he's got lots of stuff, and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, this would have been a word only used for the top of the top, the creme de la creme, the ones that had the most. He ate steak and lobster. That word sumptuously there means that he ate caviar. Everything that he had was very, very high-end food. He could afford the organic. You know what I mean? Some of y'all in here, you're trying to eat the whole food, you know, organic. You're like, man, I eat kale. Like, what is your problem? But he could afford it. That's one of the problems. Well, there's two problems with the diet. One is not watching what you eat. It's watching what everybody else eats, right? Can I get an amen for anybody that's on a diet? It's watching what everybody else eats. And number two is who can afford to be on a diet? Can I get an amen? Like, you go start buying that nice food that they're like, listen, no preservatives. I choose death because I'm going to choose death here. And so it says he eats well. And then he's going to give us another character in the story. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. So we can determine through deductive reasoning, it says that he was laid at his gate. He probably was a paraplegic. More than likely, he did not have the function of his legs. And how else I also know that is somebody who's a paraplegic. I had an uncle who was a paraplegic, and one of the things that he battled, the thing that killed him, was bed sores. Is that he couldn't move over, and his flesh laying on itself began to rot. And so we know that this guy's in a very bad spot. He's covered with sores. Verse 21. Who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Now, I don't like this version of it. Some of your Bibles say from the crumbs or the bread that fell from the rich man's table. I really like that. And the reason I like that is because in that day and age, they didn't have napkins because they didn't have washing machines. And so you know what they would use to wipe their face? A loaf of bread. They would cut off a piece and they would wipe it and they would throw it on the floor. And so the thing that this guy desired was the napkin that this guy would use. Like, that was the desire that he had in his heart, was like, I'll just take the napkin that you're wiping your extra spaghetti sauce off. I'll take that. And moreover, even the dogs came and licked the sores. So as the Pharisees are listening to this story, there's one who's loved by God because he's wealthy. Because God's only going to bless somebody like that. God's only going to love somebody like that. God's the reason this person's in this place is because they did something wrong, and they have a sin, they have a problem, and God can't love somebody like that. 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And I paused in my Bible here and I said, look, they're both equal. Death brings equality. Because the truth is that every person in this room has one thing in common. It's about a 6.5 foot, 7 foot box that goes 8 foot deep that people are going to come and they're going to mourn you at a funeral. The one thing that every one of us, and I know that's morbid, and people say, you can't talk like that at church, but the truth is that the one thing that we all have in common, no matter how rich we are, no matter what type of house we have, what type of vehicle that we drive, the one thing that we all have in common is we're all leaving in a hearse. Just like this story, Jesus says they both died. And verse 3 says, and in Hades. Now, so Jesus is now, he's peering past this life, he's peering into the afterlife, and he can explain it because he's been there. So he's telling this story from that I truly believe is a real story, that he really knows this story happened. And look what happens. It's incredible. He says, the rich man was buried and died and buried, had a funeral, and in Hades, being in torment. Would you circle the word Hades here? You've got to kind of have an understanding of this. Hades is not hell, okay? A lot of people will teach that this is hell. Hades was the place that they believed where the afterlife was held. That when every person died, these people went to Hades. How do we know this to be true? Because the Hades was a place that was two-sided. In this story, we're going to see you had Abraham's bosom, which was the paradise side. You remember the thief that was on the cross with Jesus, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. When the Bible says that Jesus went into the belly of the earth, a lot of people believe that he went to hell and he pulled those people out of hell. He actually went to Hades and he went to Abraham's bosom side and he cleared that side out. Now some of you are like, I'm completely lost. What do you mean? That's just something that you're going to have to get into and you're going to have to research yourself. But when Jesus died, he went to the Abraham bosom side of paradise. When he tells the guy, hey, today you'll be with me in paradise, he wraps them up and he takes them now to heaven. So I believe today that in this place, that there's nobody in hell today. They're in this holding tank called Hades. Now, a lot of people say, oh, well, you're getting Catholic on us. Are you talking about purgatory? I'm not talking about purgatory, because purgatory means that you stay there for a while, and then once you paid for the penance of your sin, you'll get released from that. If you're a Catholic friend in here, you've been taught that. I don't believe that anybody gets out of this place, Hades, until Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. What do I mean by this? Is that I don't believe that anybody is in hell today, because in Revelation chapter 20 it says that the angel holds the great key to the great abyss or the lake of fire that the dragon is going to be thrown into for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Jesus. Now I know that we're getting really deep here and you're going, okay, I'm lost, but here's the purpose of this. Is that for you to understand this passage of Scripture, you've got to understand what Jesus is doing. He's giving us a sneak peek into everyone's future. See, there was another side, because it says that he was in the side of torment. He was in anguish. And it says he lifted up his eyes. Oh, just for funsies, kind of just this, why I believe that there's no one in hell today. It's reserved for Satan for that 1,000-year millennial reign. How do I get that? It's Revelation chapter 20. But what I love about it is when it talks about the great white throne judgment, when everyone would stand before God, it says death and Hades gave up what was in them. And then Hades was thrown into the lake of fire, futuristic. So the reason that's important for us to understand is that this passage of Scripture would say that there's the paradise side and the torment side were close together, close enough where he could lift up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus the beggar at his side. In verse 24, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Now, this is something that I underlined in here because I think this is really, really important when you're talking about eternity. He says, "Father Abraham," to him, Abraham was the father of faith. He's the one that they knew that trusted God, moved from the land that he was, and God began to say, "I'm going to build a great nation out of you." He moved out of faith. That's where they placed their faith. It was them having a seat at the table with Father Abraham was something that was really, really important to the Israelite people. And so by him saying, "Father Abraham," he's saying, "Listen, I don't belong here because I'm a child of Israel. I'm part of that kingdom over there. I don't belong here." And can I just be honest with you? It doesn't matter if you grew up in church. That's what it's talking about, is that you can be so close to Christ and grow up under the authority of Scriptures, yet not really know Christ. Just because you know of Jesus doesn't mean that you know Jesus. Just because that you went through Bible study and went to Sunday school and came to church doesn't mean that you're going to one day enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not how it works. Just because you're a descendant of the father Abraham doesn't mean that you get a special blessing from God. Because it's not about your good works that make it. Because here's something that's really obvious about this. In this story, we don't see any heinous crime from this guy, do we? Like this rich man, he doesn't do anything. He kind of ignores and neglects this beggar. But we don't see a heinous crime. Why did he deserve to go to hell? Why did he deserve to go to Hades? Well, the reason is because he didn't have faith. He says, "Have mercy on me." And he asked Father Abraham this, starting in verse 24, "Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in these flames." Anybody else see a problem with that? He doesn't see Lazarus as a child of God still. See it? He sees him as a beggar. He feels like he's entitled to still have Lazarus do things for him. But Father Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here to there." I underline the word "fixed," and I think Jesus is being very pointed with this. And why he's saying is this is because, listen, the minute your body leaves your soul, it's destined for one of two eternal places. It's fixed. You don't get to take backs. You don't get second chances in the afterlife, is what it's talking about. Is that this is fixed. And man, this should be something that should just make us all aware. Like, the purpose of this passage of Scripture, Jesus was being gracious by speaking to the Pharisees in this way. He's like, listen, your eternity is more than the wealth that you have here. You can't base your eternity off of how good you are of a person or how much stuff that you have. And because you're a good citizen, it needs to be, are you a follower? Are you devoted to the kingdom of God? It should bring a realization to every person that's in this room. Listen to me. I have to deal with this. I have to deal with my eternity. Because there's a certain point, you not dealing with your eternity, it becomes fixed. It becomes finalized. Story about this guy, and this is a true story, who was driving down the road, and somebody pulled out in front of him. He swerved and he hit this Shell gas station sign. Boom. And it caused him to be unconscious. Well, the Shell sign fell down in front of him, right out his window. And as he's coming to, what he sees incredibly scared him. because the S had fallen off of the shell sign, it said, "Hell, open 24 hours. And he thought to himself, "Oh my gosh!" He said, at that moment, truthfully, this guy gave his life to the Lord. He's like, "Man, I'd never had a moment where I'd realize that I have an eternity and it's fixed once I'm gone. I thought I was dead." Because the afterlife is fixed. We got to get out of here. God, y'all ready to stop? Okay, I'm not either because this is incredible. In order that those... I'm waiting for somebody when I say that to go, "Yeah, shut up." Okay. I'm just waiting for it. So if you want to say it, go ahead. I'll laugh with you. And then we'll talk later. In order that those who would pass from here may not be able to cross. Verse 27, he said, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." I underlined that, "lest they come to this place of torment." And I wrote like a couple names down next to it. Hitler, Darwin, John Lennon. And the reason I wrote those names down is because I think the greatest evangelists, if they were able to come back from this place of torment, would say, "You don't want to go there." I don't think there's one place in this place of torment that person would go, "You know what? It's fun, it's cool, it's relaxing, all your friends are there." I think Hitler would be the greatest advocate for Jesus Christ. And I believe that Darwin would say, "You guys are eggheads for believing my theory." I think John Lennon would no longer write songs about no heaven. But he would be writing songs about the gracious God that could save you through his son Jesus. 29. But Abraham said, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear." And this guy, verse 30, because he knew that things were taught in his home, but it didn't work, and his brothers weren't going to believe them. That wasn't going to work for them. In verse 30, he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Verse 31, Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise from the dead." Does anybody else see what's pointed there? Jesus is talking about himself. He's like, "Listen, I'm going to die, and the people that are going to neglect me the most, the people that are going to stop the church at all costs, are the Pharisees. And even if one rises from the dead, it still won't convince them. You have to become a person who is completely surrendered to the kingdom of God." What does that mean to be surrendered to the kingdom of God? You ready for it? A repentant person who's in need of a Savior, who will give their life for other people to find what they found. My question is, what holds you back from being kingdom-minded? With every head back.